Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4, as we continue our study in this wonderful prophetic book, the book of Isaiah chapter 4. I want you to know last week was a very difficult chapter, a lot of bold, hard truth that God gave. I want to tell you up front tonight, this chapter is all hope. All hope. All hope. For us. Isaiah 4, I want to talk tonight about the branch and his glorious future earthly kingdom. I'm going to begin reading in Isaiah 4, beginning in verse 2. I ended in verse 1 last week. That was kind of the end of chapter 3. So follow with me as I begin in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would lead us into the truth this hour. That you would show us Christ the branch. That we would hail him as the king. That we would crown him with many crowns. That we would understand the protection in the one who holds us fast. Our hope is not in this world. So Lord, as we come to your word, it's a short chapter, but there's so much here. Help me, help us, that we would sit under the authority of your word. Show us Christ. Encourage our hearts. Wean us off of this world and remind us of the hope of the kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are living in times when people need hope. We are living in strange times. We are living in unprecedented times. We are living in times when people in your neighborhood, people in your community, people in this city, people all across the world, they want hope. They want answers. They want explanations. They want the truth. They want purpose. They want meaning for their life. Not in worldly leaders. It doesn't come in worldly leaders. Hope doesn't come in politics. It doesn't come in worldly systems. It doesn't come in world events. It doesn't come in anything that this world or this realm could offer. There is no lasting hope in this world. Christian, you have the hope. Christian, you have the hope that the world doesn't have. I mean, can you relate to me when I have thought on many occasions, how in the world does a non-believer live in such a time as this and have any stability in their life whatsoever? I mean, how do they do it? There's no hope. There's no firm foundation. And yet you and I, as the people of God, as children of God, as believers, we have hope. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's to be a child of hope, a person of hope. Romans 8 reminds us that we do not hope for what we can see. Remember that, Christian. We do not hope for what we can see. The Bible reveals so much about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is right now unseen. We long for the kingdom. It is, no doubt, according to the Bible, it is an eternal kingdom that will never, ever end. There is, undoubtedly, as Revelation 20 makes clear, there is a period within that kingdom where Jesus will reign over the nations on earth for 1,000 years. And of course, his kingship doesn't end at that point. His kingdom will continue forever and ever and ever. I want to ask you a couple questions. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to have peace on earth? What would it be like when there is no more war? What would it be like in this world when Jesus returns in power and glory at the second coming after the 7-year tribulation and he establishes his throne in Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of David, when all the nations of the whole world will flock to Mount Zion to worship the Lord? The Bible says it clearly. We saw it in Isaiah chapter 2. Can you imagine? What would it be like for Jesus to rule as king on the earth? What would it be like for him to rule from sea to sea? What would it be like for all the nations to grab the garment of a Jew and say, "Take me to Jerusalem so I can worship your God"? That kind of seems a little impossible right now. Can you imagine what that kingdom will be like? What a time, what an era, what a season, what a kingdom. That's why Jesus taught his people to pray in Matthew chapter 6, "Let your kingdom come. It's not here, but it will come. Let it come and let it come soon." This is the glorious aim of Old Testament prophecy and Old Testament hope. Of course, the New Testament builds on this. The New Testament stands on the shoulders of the Old Testament prophecy about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is spiritual. Of course it is spiritual. It is so full of spiritual truth, but there's so much more. It's ethical. The kingdom of God is social. The kingdom of God is economic. The kingdom of God is physical. The kingdom of God is political. The kingdom of God is ecclesiastical, we might say. The Bible presents a holistic concept of the kingdom. Yes, Jesus died on the cross. Yes, he rules in the hearts of his people, but it's so much more than that. My goal tonight is to exegete and exposit the text. I have studied the word. I have gotten the meaning out of the text. And I want to remind you, church family, that our theology must derive out of our exegesis. That is to say, we must interpret the Bible text with a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. And if that is consistently done, it will inevitably lead to the glory of God, to the glory of Christ, to the glory of his gospel, and the glory of a future earthly kingdom. I can't emphasize this enough. When I interpret the Bible, when you interpret the Bible, you should interpret the Bible normally, plainly, literally, in a straightforward way. The words mean what they say. From the Old Testament even to the New Testament. And there are some, I suppose, who might hold to the prophetic portions of the Bible as kind of spiritually fulfilled in the New Testament church or in the New Testament people of God. There are some, and there are some very, very good men and brothers and sisters in the faith who might affirm that there is no future earthly kingdom on the earth. And that would be the viewpoint of the amillennial camp. The amillennial camp. They might see the promises or the covenants that was made to the people of Israel about the land and the restoration and the regeneration of Israel, there might be some variations, but often it's fulfilled in the church or maybe just in the eternal state. I have such great respect for a number of men that I have studied this week. I have some commentaries on my shelf from some amillennial commentators. These are brothers in Christ. I have benefited so much from them. One of them has 2 pages on this whole chapter. Another one has 1 page on this whole chapter. Another one has 1.5 pages devoted to this whole chapter. But what I found so fascinating was that each of these amillennial commentators, listen to this, did not give the meaning of the text. They had to reinterpret. They had to summarize it, and they would point to Christ and the gospel, amen and amen, but they did not get to the meaning of the text. And so what I want to do today in this short chapter is I want to show you a better way. I want to show you that we ought to read the scripture in a literal, in a plain, in a straightforward way, and this chapter is all hope. This chapter hasn't happened yet. This chapter has not been fulfilled yet, but it will one day in the future. As Lucas said in our time of thanksgiving, as our God is faithful to his promises, I believe the character of God is at stake. And when he makes a promise, it will come to pass, just as he said. So in Isaiah chapter 4, we come beginning in verse 2 and following to that day. That day, a little prophetic phrase that often launches us, it catapults us into the future era of the end times drama. I love the book of Isaiah. He gives so much hope all through his book. In chapters 1 to 39, maybe the main theme is the judgment from God. And then chapters 40 to 66 is the salvation that God gives. And there's overlap, no doubt. And all of this is so that you would trust in God. So that you would rely upon God. So that you would have hope in this God, even when times are difficult. Even when times are tough. Even when persecution and it seems like God's judgment is on the horizon. Trust in the Lord. That's what Isaiah wants you to know. Trust in the Lord. Now, you remember in Isaiah chapters 2 and 3, even Isaiah chapters 1 to 3, you could see God's lawsuit against Israel in chapter 1. And then you could see in chapters 2 and 3 how God condemns the pride and anything that the people of God trusted in other than God. God condemns their pride. He condemns their idolatry. And you might wonder, at the end of chapter 3, would God give up on his people? I mean, my goodness, is God going to abandon them? Is God going to reject Israel? Is God going to start over? And the answer that the Apostle Paul most clearly affirms in Romans 11 and verse 1, has God rejected his people whom he foreknew? And of course, the answer is by no means. Chapter 4 of Isaiah reassures us, no, God will not give up on his people. He will not give up on his people. Now, there's a whole lot of material that I want to read and I want to teach on. But if you hear anything tonight, hear this. Because God is faithful to Israel. Christian, you know God will be faithful to you. Because you know that God has made a promise and many promises and covenants with the people of Israel, and he will and he must fulfill them, Christian, you can have hope and confidence that this same God is faithful to you as well. Isaiah 4 is a chapter all of hope, all of restoration, all about future prophecy. What is God going to do through Christ? What is he going to do through the Messiah? What is he going to do for Israel? What is he going to do for the nations? What is he going to do for salvation? What is God going to do for his own maximum glory? Isaiah chapter 4 is going to show us the glory of God on display. Now, I want to give you some detail in the outline in a minute. Let me give you a big picture of the chapter. I know it's not very big, but there's a lot of details here. In verse 2, maybe we could call this the future glory of beautification. Beautification. God is going to beautify. He's going to beautify himself and make himself known in all of his glory in the person of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 3 and 4, we're going to see the future glory of purification. Maybe you could see that in verses 3 and 4. The future glory of purification, when God will purify his people. He will forgive Israel for her sin. And then in verses 5 and 6, you might see the chapter as future glory of protection. Beautification, purification, and protection. That's kind of a general overview of the chapter. I don't want you to get lost in all the details, so that's kind of a 3-point outline, but I'm going to give you 6 points here in a minute. But that's sort of a general overview of the chapter. Listen to how some commentators summarize the chapter. Isaiah 4 is the beauty of the future millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Another commentator said, quote, "This is a section of comfort, hope, reassurance, and promise." Another commentator said, quote, "There is a day coming, a day of glory and not shame, when Jesus Christ reigns on the earth." Another commentator said verses 2 to 6 of Isaiah 4 contain the wonderful promises about what will happen when God finally establishes his kingdom on the earth. So tonight, men and women, church family, we are sort of being catapulted to the future. We are looking at the future time after the catching up of believers, the rapture, after the 7-year tribulation, after the coming of Jesus all the way to earth on a white horse, then he will inaugurate the 1,000-year kingdom. That's what we're looking at tonight. We are looking at the future because that's what God, through Isaiah, has given to us. So let's exalt Christ. Let's faithfully interpret his word and give him the due honor and praise that he deserves as we study these future kingdom promises. Now here's what I want to do. As we work through these 6 verses together, I want to show you 6 key features of the future kingdom. I want to tell you what the kingdom is like in this chapter. This chapter is going to tell you what will it be like when Jesus rules on the earth from Jerusalem over the world in peace. What are the features of that kingdom? And I want to give you 6 that I think the text brings out. Let's begin, number 1, with a glorious Savior. With a glorious Savior. And it's found right here at the beginning of verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Let's just state at the outset here, the glorious high point of God's cosmic plan is to bring himself glory through his faithful character and his perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's great plan to bring himself glory revolves around his faithful character and his glorious Son. In verse 2, amazingly, 700 years before Jesus would ever be born, here is a messianic title speaking ahead of time of the coming Messiah. And he's called in verse 2, the branch of the Lord. The branch of the Lord. The branch is a messianic title because it's all through the Word of God. Just turn a few pages over to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, verse 1, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him." And on it goes with the characteristics of this coming one, that the Spirit of God will rest upon him. In Isaiah chapter 53, the great chapter prophesying the work of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53 verse 2, "He," Messiah, "grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a branch, like a root out of dry ground," the language is. Later on, if you want to turn to Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah, writing just a little bit later, uses the same language and clearly refers it to Messiah. Look at Jeremiah 23, verse 5. "Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Just a couple of pages over in Jeremiah 33. In Jeremiah chapter 33, and in verse 15, "In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth." If you and I were living many centuries ago among the Jewish people, and Nebuchadnezzar came to your home city of Jerusalem and took you and your family to exile, and maybe if you survived through all the 70-year exile, or maybe your children or grandchildren would, they would come back to the land of Israel under the leadership of Ezra, Nehemiah, and others. But they were so inundated with the culture of Babylon, many of them didn't know Hebrew anymore. And so what the Jewish people did was the leaders would translate the Hebrew Bible into Aramaic. That was the language that many people knew from Babylon. And when they come back to their land of Israel and they have a translation of their Bible, get this, the Aramaic translation of Isaiah chapter 4, the branch, is the Messiah. The Jewish people, long before Jesus even came, acknowledged and knew that this is pointing to Messiah. Why branch? Why a branch? Well, because a branch sprouts. He will come from David's lineage. Jeremiah clarifies that. He will be fruitful. He will be abundant. This branch will be prosperous. It will be bounteous. And this branch and his kingdom and his reign and his glory will be so fruitful it will cover the whole world. This is the branch of the Lord. Look at verse 2 carefully. Notice again of Isaiah 4. "In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious." The Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory in the future, he will make himself known in all of his glory. It is often the case that I will tell my wife, Elizabeth, that she's beautiful, and I'll do that in Hebrew. She knows that, and we have fun with that. But this isn't the word for beautiful right here. This is a very rare Hebrew word that took a little bit of study to try to figure out the meaning in verse 4. The branch of the Lord will be... What does this word, I have beautiful in my translation, what does it mean? It is a word that refers to the absolute best in regard to splendor and majesty and honor. It's like the king of all kings. The one who has supreme splendor. The one who has unparalleled majesty. The one who has preeminent honor. Jesus is the branch of the Lord. And one day in the future, he will manifest the best, the highest of his splendor and majesty and honor. What a great God. In fact, the same word is found in Isaiah chapter 28. The same word for beautiful is found in Isaiah 28 verse 5 when it says, "In that day the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown." a beautiful crown for his people Israel. What a God who will be so high and lifted up. What does that mean? The first feature of this glorious kingdom so rightly ought to be placed on the glorious Savior. Jesus is the Lord. He is the King. He is the branch. He is the beautiful one. The beautiful one. So the first feature that I want you to see regarding the future kingdom is the glorious Savior. Let me give you a second heading as we go through Isaiah 4. Not just a glorious Savior, but number two, a glorious nation. A glorious nation. Because at the end of verse 2, this section, as it looks to the future time when the kingdom will be established on the earth, we are going to learn about Israel, the survivors of Israel, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. But notice in the middle of verse 2, Isaiah writes and he says, "The fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel." What's the fruit of the earth? The fruit of the earth just refers to the agricultural bounty. It refers to the agricultural bounty, that the fruit of the earth, all of the blessing that God will give in that future era when Messiah rules from sea to sea. This is how Solomon put it in Psalm 72, the great messianic psalm, in verse 16. "May there be an abundance of grain in the earth, and on the top of the mountains its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. May those from the city flourish like the vegetation on the earth, and may his name endure forever." Psalm 72 is talking about the future reign of Messiah on the earth. This agricultural bounty is also found in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. Well, what's going to happen? Look at this nation in verse 2. "The fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment for" who? "The survivors of Israel." Who is Isaiah speaking about right here? These are the people of Israel, and they are called survivors. They are called survivors because in the larger plan of God in the future, the Jewish people will have survived the 7-year tribulation period. God will protect his Jewish people. There will be 144,000 of them that will come to faith, right? We see that clearly in Revelation 7, 12,000 from each tribe. They will be evangelists in the future tribulation. But there will be many who will survive, and they will be on the earth when Jesus comes in his glory, and then they will enter the millennial kingdom with the Messiah. They are Israel. They are Jews, and God has protected them. Look at the end of verse 2 again. These are the survivors of Israel. The same language is found in Joel chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2, the context of the sun will be darkened and the moon will turn into blood. In the great and awesome day of the Lord, it will come about. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. There will be those who are survivors whom the Lord calls in the future time. There will be survivors from the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, who will enter the kingdom. Joel chapter 3 continues that teaching. You're in Isaiah 4. Just turn over to Isaiah 45. If there is one chapter that I've preached the most in these years from the book of Isaiah, it's Isaiah 45. I love this chapter. And notice Isaiah 45, verse 17. Israel, Isaiah 45, 17. "Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity." There will be those who will survive through the coming period of God's tribulation on the earth. The kingdom has hope for the nation of Israel. The Jewish people, the people in Genesis 12, when God said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. And God promised them a land and a seed and a blessing. And those Abrahamic promises must be fulfilled to the Jewish people, just like he said. In the future, after the church is raptured to meet Jesus, then the 7-year tribulation will occur, and the survivors of Israel, the Jewish people, the ethnic people of Israel, will be restored to their land. They will be gloriously saved and regenerated by the sovereign power of God. They will look to the one whom they have pierced, and they will be survivors and enter the kingdom. Is God done with the people whom he foreknew? Romans 11:1 says, no. By no means. 1 Corinthians 10:32, Galatians 6:16 also talks about God's plan for the church and also for the nation of Israel. Christian, why do I belabor that point in verse 2 that God's kingdom, one feature, is a glorious nation? I say it because God's plan has not failed. Christian, don't be discouraged. You could look at Israel today. You could look at the Jewish people and say, it looks like they're not believing on their Messiah. Has the plan of God failed? No, it hasn't. Yes, the Lord is building his church. Yes, the Lord is saving Gentiles and Jewish people and bringing them together in this family of God, this body of Christ, as we studied in Ephesians 2 and 3. But praise God, he still has a faithful plan for the nation of Israel. God's plan will prevail. Well, let's continue. Not just do we see the features of the kingdom, a glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus. Second, a glorious nation. But now third, I think this is often forgotten in talk about the kingdom. Number three, now real quick, hold on. This is like election season here, right? Our minds and people's minds are often consumed with the things going on around us. There's something far better to come. There's something far better to come. And the third feature is this, the glorious city. The glorious city. And look at verse 3. Oh, this is amazing. The glorious city is Jerusalem. It is Mount Zion. Not the heavenly Zion. It is the earthly Zion. Look at verse 3. It will come about that he who is left in, not heavenly Zion, but earthly Zion, and who remains in Jerusalem, will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Just like Psalm 48. Just like Psalm 132 reaffirms that God still has a plan for that city of Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 8 could not be clearer that God's plan for the future has in large part much to do with Zion. Zechariah 8 verse 1, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Later on, Zechariah 8 and verse 8, I will bring the Israel back and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem and they will be my people and I will be their God. God in truth and in righteousness. Praise the Lord that the Bible says in Isaiah 4 verse 3, you see it in your Bible there, that whoever is left in Zion and remains will be called holy. Do you see that there, holy? Now let's camp on that word because that's one of the key themes of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's favorite title for God is the Holy One of Israel. I want to help you think about the word holy in a couple of ways. When we talk about holiness in the Hebrew, Old Testament, Book of Psalms, Book of Isaiah predominantly, it means to manifest the distinctively divine character. To manifest the divine character. But here's the key. When someone is holy, there are two features, and this is so important. Number one, he is set apart from others. He is set apart from others, but second apart, he is set apart to God. That's what God is. God is set apart from sin, and he is set apart to his own glory, to his own majesty. And when God calls us, all through the Word of God, be holy, we are to be set apart from sin. That's only half of it. Then we are to be set apart to God, to follow him, to love him, to live for him. The Bible reveals in the prophet Obadiah, in verse 17, we read, on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. There is coming a day when Jerusalem, what you think of when you think of Israel today, the Temple Mount, there's no temple there, but there will be a restored Jerusalem. There will be a rebuilt temple, as Ezekiel 40 to 48 clearly says, with greater detail than any other dimensions in the Bible regarding a temple. This prophecy in Isaiah 4 verse 3 prophesies and centers around Zion, around Jerusalem. The future kingdom is worldwide, but the center point is the holy city. The holy city. What a great God. Well, how do those find themselves described at the end of verse 3? Oh, this is so great. Look at what God says at the end of verse 3. They will be called holy. God could have put a period, but he didn't. Isaiah continued, those in Zion and remain in Jerusalem will be holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Recorded for life in Jerusalem. It's probably an early reference to the Book of Life. Daniel 12 and verse 1 talks about the Book of Life. In Luke chapter 10, the 70 come back after their missions, their evangelistic mission. And in Luke 10 and verse 20, the disciples are so excited about what has happened. And even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus said, do not rejoice in this. But Luke 10 verse 20 says, you must rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Christian, that's true of you. That your name is recorded in heaven. That your name has been written in the book of life. Jesus encourages the churches in Revelation 3. And he says in verse 5, whoever overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will never erase his name from the book of life. What a promise from our Savior that he will never, ever take your name out of the book of life. What security there is for you and me, praise God. But also for those who are saved in the future. For those who are Jewish people in Israel. And they are left in Zion. They will be called holy. Why? Because they have been recorded for life. Praise God for this great assurance. Christian, if you're here tonight and you need comfort, you need reassurance, you need consolation for your soul in the midst of these crazy times, remember that your name is recorded for life. Remember that your name is in the book of life. And Jesus makes a promise to the churches, I will never erase your name. Never erase your name from the book of life. What hope there is. So, in this great kingdom, back in Isaiah 4, about the future, number one, we see that the kingdom is a glorious, we see a glorious Savior. Second, a glorious nation. Third, a glorious city. Let me give you number four in our outline. This is great. A glorious forgiveness. Is there hope? Is there hope? Remember coming home sometimes as a young guy, I was playing hockey and I would come home at night with this smelly hockey bag and I would unzip it inside the house. My mother did not like that. And then she would say, go take a shower. You need a shower. You stink. Look at verse 4. This is God's view of your sin and my sin. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from the midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. God talks about a washing. Actually, the Hebrew word is a bath. He uses the language of a bath. And God is going to say in verse 4, look at the very first word of your English Bible in verse 4. It's so helpful in biblical prophecy. God tells you when. He tells you the time. God tells us the time. When the Lord washes Zion, when he purges Jerusalem. Well, when will that happen? Well, that happens. Romans chapter 11 tells us in verse 25 that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. Well, when is that? Well, the quote that Paul gives in the very next phrase proves it. When the deliverer comes from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them. With who? With Israel. When I take away their sins. There is a partial hardening now, but there is coming a time when the people of Israel left at the end of the tribulation, when Messiah comes in great power and glory, they will be washed. I love that. I'm Jewish. I can say that. The Jewish people, the nation of Israel, alive at that time, will be saved. Look at verse 4, back to Isaiah chapter 4. When the Lord has washed away, I got to tell you about this word filth. Do you see the word filth in your Bible? That's a very kind interpretation. That's a very gentle. The Hebrew word refers to human dung. But that's actually not the meaning. There's another word for that. The word used here focuses on the foulness, the horrible stench of that human dung. God says, I'm going to wash away that from my people Israel. They crucified their Messiah. They've lived in unbelief. They've been giving their life to this works righteousness. They've trusted in their rabbis and their tradition and their own mitzvahot, their good deeds, more than their Messiah. And yet the Lord says in verse 4, he will wash away the filth. The same word is found in Proverbs 30 and verse 12. This is a great evangelism verse for your tool belt. There is a kind of person who is pure in his own eyes. We have a lot of those in our day. A lot of people who are just kind and pure in their own eyes, but God says, but they're not washed from their, here's our word, filth. Tell that to somebody someday. You think that you're good. You think you're okay in the eyes of God. Oh, God says you're not washed from your filth. Proverbs 30 verse 12 is so good. This is Israel's sin. In fact, this is my sin. Friend, this is your sin. Young and old, this is our sin. The Bible calls it transgression, rebellion. It's revolting, it's vile, it's disgusting. It's like a pile of manure, it's like a pile of vomit, it's like a pile of excrement and the foul smell that comes from it. And God says, that's what your sin is like. What's God going to do? How is God going to wash them? Now, in verse 4, the English translations are different here. Because you have that God washes the filth of the daughters of Zion. That's the ladies of Jerusalem. And the filth of and the bloodshed of Jerusalem. That's the people of Israel. From their midst. How does he do it? By, I think it should be capital, by the Spirit. Actually, our chapter has the Trinity. God the Father, the branch, the Son, And God saves and washes and forgives his people. How does God do this work? By the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. That's at the end of the tribulation period when God, by his glorious spirit, regenerates the Jewish people. I love the doctrine of the new birth when Jesus said, "You must be born again. You must be born again. Don't marvel that I said you must be born again." He's using language from Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God is speaking to the house of Israel. And God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and I will cause you to walk in my statutes." And then you say, "When are you going to do that, God?" "On that day, I will cleanse you, Israel, from all of your iniquities, and your sins. Cities will be rebuilt and inhabited just like the Garden of Eden." What great hope. Back to Isaiah 4. How is God going to do all this? By the working of the Holy Spirit. Christian, by application here today, if you have been washed of your filth, all praise and glory to God the Holy Spirit. All praise and glory to the one who called you, the one who gave you life, the one who regenerated you, the one who seals you, the one who is your pledge, the one who lives in you. Can I ask, have you been forgiven of your filth? Boys and girls, children, I've used some pretty graphic language here tonight and some stories about what God says about your sin. You can't do a thing to wash your sin away. You can take all the baths you want and be as good as you think you can be, but you'll never get to heaven by your own efforts. Call upon the Lord Jesus. Ask him to save you. It's a glorious forgiveness. Not just for us, but what he promises in Isaiah 4, verse 4, for the daughters of Zion and for the people of Israel. What a great forgiveness. This is the new covenant hope in Jeremiah 31. Hebrews 8 even talks about this as well. For the Jewish people and for the church as well, we are brought into that new covenant. Oh, praise God for that forgiveness. Let me give you a fifth distinctive, a fifth feature of the kingdom. We have seen a glorious Savior, a glorious nation, a glorious city, a glorious forgiveness. Number five, a glorious presence. I love being home with my family and being present with them in the home. I love being there with them, with my presence known in the home. Oh, how much more is it so great and grand and glorious to have the presence of God with his people? Look at verse 5. This section is going to highlight the intimate presence of God with his people. Verse 5. Then, what's the then? Well, it comes when the Lord washes away the filth of the people of Israel. When God saves the Jewish people in the future and they look to their Messiah, God will, verse 5, he will create over the whole area of Mount Zion. Now, Isaiah is a man of Israel. He's a man of Jerusalem. And he's writing to people who live in that area and they're thinking of their Jerusalem. In the future, God is going to create, verse 5, over that whole area of Mount Zion and over all the assemblies, a cloud by day. What does that mean? God is going to dwell over Jerusalem and over all the assemblies in the future on earth like a cloud by day. And then the text continues, even smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. Children, boys and girls, a cloud and fire. What does that make you think of? And you might say, the book of Exodus. When God led his people in the wilderness, God was present with them. And that's exactly the point. That's exactly the point in verse 5, that there is coming a day when God will be present in his full glory, not just in a temple, not just in a tabernacle, but over all the area and all the region and over the whole world. When Elizabeth and I were married, we were married under a canopy. The Jewish people call it a chuppah. We were married under a canopy. And the text says at the end of verse 5 that God's glory will be like a canopy. It will be like a chuppah. It's like a marriage language text. In the future, when God restores his people, he will dwell over them. His presence in the fullness of Jesus Christ, in all of the glory of God, Jesus will dwell with his people. And the glory of God will be like a canopy over all of Jerusalem. Praise the Lord for this. Not limited to a building or a temple or a tabernacle. But Jesus Christ will reign in his glory there. Now, Isaiah mentions it real briefly. We have the time, and I think it's worth it to take the time. Ezekiel gives a whole lot more detail. And I know that there are some who may differ and some who may disagree. But go with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. And I think it's important that we just look at the text and look at what the word says in Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 24. Because in Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 24, we read about how God is going to restore Jerusalem. He's going to restore his glory to the land of Israel in the future. Look at Ezekiel 37, 24. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary, I love this, in their midst forever. Yes, in Zion for the 1,000 years and forever. My dwelling place, look at verse 27. I love this. What hope? My dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Praise God for that hope. That's a lot of I wills right there. You're in Ezekiel, just turn to Ezekiel chapter 43. In Ezekiel chapter 43, this is the context of the rebuilding of the new temple in that future kingdom. You know, right now, you look at Jerusalem and there's no temple there, just the Dome of the Rock for the Muslims. But one day in the future, there will be a rebuilt temple in the kingdom. Look at Ezekiel 43 verse 1. Then Ezekiel says, he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. What's Ezekiel doing? Ezekiel 11 showed how the glory left Jerusalem. Here in Ezekiel 43, the glory of God returns. When? In the future earthly kingdom. Look at verse 3. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar. And I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. That's not been fulfilled yet. But it will. What is a feature of the future kingdom? One feature of the future kingdom is glorious presence. What does that mean? God accepts his people. It means God has intimate love with His people. It means that there is peace in God's protection. It means that there is guidance from God, just like in the wilderness. It means that there is delight in God. That's the hope that you have in the coming kingdom. When Jesus dwells with His people, and you say, well, of course He's with me. Jesus said, He will never leave me or forsake me. Of course that's true, and it will be forevermore. But these promises in the Hebrew Scriptures are talking to Israel about Jerusalem at a time that has not yet been fulfilled to date. But it will. What a great God who will be present with His people. One more feature, very briefly here in Isaiah 4, verse 6. We've seen a glorious Savior, a glorious nation, a glorious city, a glorious forgiveness, a glorious presence. One more, a glorious protection. A glorious protection. Verse 6. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. God protects His people. You know, you could go to your neighborhood and start knocking on doors and say, where do you find protection? And they might say, well, perhaps from our military or our police or the weapons that I have in the back room or whatever it might be. But it's not in the future kingdom. You know what the text says right here in Isaiah chapter 4? There is going to be no warfare, no military, no police. There will be no weapons. Not in the future kingdom, because God, verse 6, is the shelter. He is the refuge. He is the protection from anything that could harm, that could come upon the nation of Israel or any of His people, Jew or Gentile, in the future kingdom. You know what the parallel is in Romans 8? Nothing can separate you from the love of God. He protects His people. He's with His people. He knows His people. Nothing will ever hurt God's people. I've wondered that from time to time, considering coming days and weeks and months and years and decades, if the Lord may tarry, what kind of protection will we have? Praise God, as we are in the Son, we are protected, we are safe, we are secure. But I want you to know there is coming a day when there is a glorious protection that will pervade the whole world when Jesus rules as King. God will make His glory and His name known, and all the nations will know that He is the Lord. And that will be when He comes back on the white horse to judge. And then He will establish His 1,000-year earthly kingdom, where He will reign in justice and righteousness. Now, to draw us to a close, I have to ask a really difficult question. That's Isaiah 4. It's simple, it's brief, it's short, and there's so much there. But there's a huge problem. There is a gigantic problem. In fact, it's really the problem of the book of Isaiah. We'll get to it more in the 40s and 50s. Here's the problem. It's huge. It's massive. It's gigantic. It's huge. How can that Israel in Isaiah 2 and 3 become this Israel in Isaiah 4? How can the people that we read last week in Isaiah 3 and in verse 9, you display your sin like Sodom, Israel? How can they be this nation in chapter 4? Let me make it more personal. How can a sinful people become a saved people? How can a rebel be redeemed? How can proud rebels become purchased sons? How can God's enemies become God's friends? In 2 weeks, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6. We all love Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord high and lifted up the train of his robe, filling the temple. That's a small picture microcosm of what God will do on a much grander scale with his people. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, he deserves death." What does God do? Cleanses his lips. You and I, woe to us, we are undone and our sin left to ourselves. But God comes to us. So the question, how can Israel be cleansed, forgiven? How can their iniquity be taken away? How can a sinner in this room be cleansed, forgiven, and their iniquity taken away? The answer that Isaiah gives, and the answer of the whole Bible, is this: through the work of the servant. Isaiah 53, God will purify his people. He will bear the iniquities of his people. Romans 8:32 adds in this commentary, God delivered his own son for us. Galatians 3:13, Jesus became a curse for us. Titus 2:14, Christ gave himself for us. 1 John 3:16, Christ laid down his life for us. So if you hear this, let this comfort your soul. No one can wash away the filth of your sin but the servant of the Lord, the branch of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself. As we close, I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. And let's end with this, just very briefly, and then we're going to sing one last song. Zechariah chapter 12 is in the middle of a section in the book of Zechariah on the future reign of the Messiah, the future kingdom of the Messiah. And in Zechariah chapter 12, I know that you know verse 10, because God says this: I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. That's Israel. Huh. They're going to look upon Jesus, the one that they pierced. And they will mourn for him. What's that? A repentance. They will mourn for him like one mourns over an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him. Why? Because they'll realize they killed their Messiah. Verse 11, in that day there will be great mourning. Where? In the city of Jerusalem. Like the mourning of Hadrad-Ramon and the plain of Megiddo. And then verses 12 and 13 and 14 really define in detail the specificity of the repentance. You got to look at chapter 13, verse 1. In that day. Oh, I love this. Boys and girls, hear this. In that day, a fountain. Imagine a fountain. Imagine a fountain shooting up water high into the air. Look at verse 1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What? For sin and for iniquity. This is a great fountain of cleansing. Christian, you're here tonight because you've been washed in this fountain. Praise God for that. But there is also coming a day when the fountain will also wash the future people, the nation of Israel, who are alive at the end of the tribulation, who will enter the kingdom. And they will look upon the one whom they have pierced, and they will repent, and they will be regenerated. And God's covenant plan, his promises, he's faithful. He will fulfill them. This fountain of forgiveness is full. It's free. It's available. It's purifying. It's divine. It's sweet. It's sweet. What a great fountain. If there's any here tonight, you've never been washed in this fountain. Oh, I urge and plead with you to come to the fountain of the Messiah, the branch. His shed blood on the cross is able to wash all of your sins away. We want to sing about that fountain together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Isaiah 4. We thank you for your glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his glory, all of his splendor. Oh, we marvel at him. We glory in him. We exult in the branch. We long for that day when he will come and every eye will see him on the earth. He will descend in the clouds in great power and glory, and he will judge. And he will save his people and inaugurate his kingdom. Oh, may it be. May it be that this great fountain for sin and for iniquity would encourage our hearts yet again tonight of the pure and perfect efficacy, the power of this washing. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.